The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
If you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in a series on 2 Corinthians called Turning Trials to Triumphs. And tonight we want to talk about being prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. For years, I have had a recurring dream. It kind of comes and goes. There's really no pattern to it. But it's a dream where I'm at the University of Texas, where I graduated in 1984, and I'm walking across campus, and I see my friend Ross, and Ross says to me, "Are you ready for the chemistry final?" And I said, "Chemistry final? I didn't know I was taking chemistry." He said, "Yes, the final is in just 3 hours." And I have just this overwhelming rush of fear that I have to study for a class that I haven't been to all year, and I have 3 hours before the final. Has anybody had a dream like that? All right, not just me. Sometimes I have that with preaching, where it's like, "Hey, are you ready to go?" And you walk into this room, and there are thousands of people there, and it's like, crud, I didn't prepare anything. It's a bad feeling to not be prepared. We talked about last week, one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Talked about the final exam for every Christian is when we stand before the Lord as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we stand before Jesus and he evaluates our service. It's not a question of salvation. It's not a question of, do you go to heaven or do you go to hell? It's a question of, are you going to receive reward from the Lord, or are you going to suffer loss of reward? Are you going to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or are you just going to hear nothing in terms of commendation from the Lord? The greatest thing that could ever be said of your life, of my life, would be the words from Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because we're going to have to give an account. It's the biggest test of our whole lives, is the test at the judgment seat of Christ. And here is the sad reality. So many Christians are not prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. Not only are they not prepared, but they're not preparing. And they're not living in the light of the fact that one day I'm going to have to give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What did I do with what he gave me? What did I do with the opportunities that he gave me? What did I do with the command that he gave me to go and make disciples of all the nations? Are you prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? The scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, what we need to do to get prepared. It says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." Remember, Paul was dealing with false teachers who had come into Corinth and who were big on their outer appearance and their ability to speak so well. They took pride in appearance and not in heart. Verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, if we act crazy, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in the verses that we just read, we find three steps to prepare ourselves for our final exam, to prepare ourselves for the meeting that every Christian is going to have one day with the Lord. To prepare yourself, to prepare myself, so that we can be confident that when we meet the Lord, we don't meet him in shame, but we meet him in excitement and in triumph, and we can hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You remember in the parable where Jesus talked about the talents, that's where he says to the servants, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The man that was given five talents made five more. Don't you know he was excited to give an account to his master because he knew that he had done well with what the master had entrusted to him? And he was excited. "Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have made five more." The guy with two talents, he was excited to talk to the master. "Master, you entrusted to me two talents. See, I have made two more." So the guy that didn't do anything, that wasn't excited to talk to the master, he buried his talent in the ground. Hey, we can be excited for the Lord to come and to experience the judgment seat of Christ if we prepare ourselves. So how can you prepare? Three steps. First step, you can live in the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 10 that we must all appear. The word appear means to be revealed. It's translated in verse 11 as manifest. It's used twice, manifest. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he says in verse 11, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. He talks about the fear of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? He talks about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. And then in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. Some have said, I remember having this conversation with my pastor in Houston years ago. We talked about, is the judgment seat of Christ for Christians, is that something we're supposed to be afraid of? Because I personally don't think we need to be afraid of that meeting. We need to be excited about that meeting, provided that we're living our lives to please the master. But he said, well, I'm not so sure about that, because in the very next verse, it says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I believe that the fear of the Lord, as the scripture teaches, is the beginning. It's the beginning place. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the ABCs of life, to fear God. That doesn't mean you're afraid of God. God doesn't want you to be afraid of him. He wants you to fear him. So what's the difference? Afraid of God is, ah. The fear of God is, ah, you are God. There's awe, reverential awe in the fear of God. And in the fear of God, there is a sense of who God is and who you are. That God is the great God of the universe, and I am a speck on the scales compared to God. The scripture says in Isaiah 40, when it talks about the greatness of God, it says, all the nations are as nothing in his sight. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. When you compare all the nations to God, they're a speck, the scripture says, on the scales compared to God. So if all the nations are a speck on the scales, what am I? We're nothing compared to God. And so the fear of the Lord is you recognize that God is God and I am small and insignificant, yet he loves small and insignificant me. So I take my place as servant. He takes his place as master. And you can live in the fear of the Lord. It says in Proverbs 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Now, notice that it says in verse 10, we must all appear. You may want to circle that word appear and write this down, to render apparent, to be revealed, to be exposed. We're going to be exposed before the Lord one day. Things are going to be made manifest. Remember, same word in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. We're going to be totally revealed before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the fear of the Lord says that you understand you're going to be exposed before the Lord one day. Lots of people live in the fear of man. Scripture says in the book of Proverbs that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The religious folks live in the fear of man. What are people going to think about me? You're in church and you hear a message or a song and something really moves in your heart and you feel the Lord tugging you. You need to come to the altar and pray. Well, what will people think of me? You know, that's huge, the fear of man. You know, my attitude, I understand the fear of man. Everybody deals with the fear of man, but who cares what man thinks of you? What matters is, what does God think of you? And Paul said, hey, these false teachers, they say we're crazy. They make fun of us, but it doesn't matter. He said, we're crazy for the Lord. If we're insane, if we're beside ourselves, it's for the Lord. And if we're sane and of the right mind and teaching you good things, it's for your benefit. Paul wasn't living for the praise of man. He was living for the praise of God. He was living in the fear of the Lord always. He says in verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. The fear of the Lord says, I understand that God doesn't look at the outward. Man looks at the outward. God looks at the heart. The judgment seat of Christ, his eyes are a flame of fire. Remember what we said the judgment seat of Christ is? The Lord tests you by burning out anything that's wood, hay, and straw. And he just burns it out. How does he burn it? With a look from his eyes. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And so he burns through all the junk and all the outward and all the stuff that we try and put on to make ourselves look better. And he burns it all away. And he sees what's really there. And if you are going to hear a well done before the Lord, if I'm going to hear a well done before the Lord, I have to live in the fear of the Lord. I have to know that what really matters is what he says. And he sees everything anyway. And so I need to have truth, as it says in Psalm 51, in the innermost being. And I need to walk in the light and walk in the truth. Because one day that is all going to be exposed. I like what the scripture says at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For the Lord will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Fear God. You know, the scripture talks about in Proverbs 1 about people who didn't obey the Lord, and it says they did not choose the fear of the Lord. So when I read that, I try and read a proverb every day, 31 Proverbs. You read through Proverbs every month. I try and read that every day. And so they did not choose the fear of the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm choosing this day, every day, to choose the fear of the Lord. The scripture says in the book of Psalms, come you children and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And when you come before the Lord and say, Lord, I choose, I want to fear you. I want to give you your rightful place as God. I want to take my rightful place as servant. And I struggle to live in the fear of the Lord always. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. It's tough sometimes because your heart can envy sinners and your heart can look at what they do. I remember Charles Lowry told when he was a kid and his dad was a pastor and they'd be going to church. And he said they're driving on Sunday morning to go to church and he looks out the window and there are kids at the baseball field and they're getting ready to play baseball. And his heart was envious of the sinners, so to speak, those little kids. He's like, why can't I do that? I got to go to church. And it's easy to look at what other people are doing and say, man, I wish I could do that. I can't do that. Why? Because I'm a Christian. You know, like it's a bad thing. You know, God saved you and because he doesn't like you. No, it's a great thing to be a believer. And so we don't need to look out at what other people are doing because it might look fun, but we need to live in the fear of the Lord always. And God will teach us if we choose to fear him. So that's the very first step. You want to hear a well done? You're not going to hear a well done unless you live in the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. Second step, you can live not only in the fear of the Lord, but you can live in the love of the Lord. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ controls us. That word controls means to hold us. It means to press us in. And God, and Paul said that he was held by the love of God. He was pressed in by the love of God and guided by the love of God and channeled by the love of God. It was the control of his life. Now, the love of God is critical. And if we're going to please the Lord, we have to understand the love of God and we have to let the love of God and the love of Christ control us. The bottom line, he loves you and he gave his life for you. Very, very simple. Most of us have heard that. Sometimes we hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it, and sometimes it doesn't really penetrate. You know, the great theologian, I believe it was C.H. Dodd, asked the question, what's the greatest truth you ever learned? He said, the greatest truth I learned from my mother. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. All his studying and all his learning, that was the greatest truth, that Jesus loved him. And that is the greatest truth. And I don't care what other truths you learn, and the Bible is full of great truths, but you're never going to come up with a greater truth than that truth, that Jesus loves you. And his love was proven on Calvary. See, he loves you and he gave his life for you. One died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. He gave his life for you. Calvary proves that the Lord loves you and the Lord loves me. And I love what Henry Blackaby says, when God wants to show his love to you and me, God demonstrates his love to you and me, he doesn't do it inside your life. He does it outside of your life. What do I mean by that? Calvary is outside of your life. It's outside of my life. It stands as God's permanent reminder that he really does love us because he sacrificed his own son. He gave his own son. Now, if the Lord did something specific to you, and he does that to remind us of his love, but, you know, as I've told you before, we evaluate so often God's love based on what's going on in our lives at the moment. And if everything is coming up roses in our life right now at the moment, we say, well, God must really love me. Look how he's blessing me. But if you're like Stephanie and Robert Bright and a tree fell on your house and smashed two of your cars, I asked Stephanie, I said, what do you think Robert did to God? And, you know, to offend him so. And she said, it could be a lot of things. But, you know, when something like that happens, you're like, okay, Lord, you must not love me anymore because all these bad things are happening to me. But see, Calvary stands outside of your life. Calvary stands alone with a bloodstained cross that says, this is how much I love you. And whether things are going good in your life or whether things are going bad in your life, that doesn't change Calvary. He gave his life for you. He died not just for you, but for all. Some people teach a gospel where Jesus didn't die for everyone. He just died for the elect. I believe Jesus died for everyone because that's what the scripture says. Keep yourselves, Jude says, in the love of God. Jesus said in John 15, verse 9, just as the Father loves me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Just to know that God loves me, regardless of how I'm doing at the moment. Sometimes I'm doing really well spiritually. Sometimes I'm not doing very well spiritually. Sometimes I had a big fight with my wife. Maybe I did some things, said some things that I'm not proud of. God still loves me the same. His love never changes. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. He just loves you. I was reading today, a man asked Bill Gaither. He said, Bill, what is the greatest song, the greatest song lyrics? You know, Bill Gaither, the great songwriter. What are the greatest song lyrics ever written? And Gaither said this, if we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. I love that hymn. I love the words to that hymn. And when I heard and read that Bill Gaither said, that's the greatest hymn ever written, those are the greatest words in a song, my heart said, amen. Because that is so beautiful. And that's how much God loves you, and that's how much he loves me. So keep yourself in the love of God. Let the love of God hold you, so that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. You know, I got an email today from a lady. I forget where she lived, what state she lives in, but we had aired the message on radio where Sarah, my daughter, shared her testimony. And in her testimony, she shared the two truths that no matter what happens in life, I know that God is good and I know that God loves me. And that simple message. The Lord has used that. She has gotten emails and phone calls from people from all sorts of different states and cities that are facing brain surgery, that are facing difficult circumstances. And such a sweet note today from this lady. And she said, I heard that and I just cried and cried and cried. And God spoke to my heart through your daughter. And such a simple message, but it's so important to know that God is good and God loves me. You can live in the love of the Lord. He loves you and he gave his life for you. And he asks you to live for him in the power of the Spirit. He says that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You remember the hymn, I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life will be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. A great hymn, great sentiment that I'm going to live for the Lord because he died for me. And the Lord is asking us to do this here, that we don't live for ourselves. We live for the one who died for us. I think I told you last week about Abraham Lincoln when he went and purchased that slave and set her free. And she said, if I'm free to do what I want to do and if I'm free to go where I want to go, then I want to follow you, the one who set me free. And that's what the Lord is saying. Hey, we receive his love. The love of Christ controls us and it holds us and it constrains us to do certain things. And then it commands us to live for him. And God provides the power to do it. We live for him how? In our own weak little way? No. We live for him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we hear sometimes about this word willpower. You know what willpower? Have you ever tried to exert willpower in a diet? How many have ever tried to do that? You know, if I even mention the word diet, I get hungry. I mean, if I just say, Debbie, I'm going to go on a diet, I just think, man, I want some ice cream. And it's just so hard. Diets are so hard. And diets take willpower. How many would it be honest enough to say that you don't do very well with willpower? Anybody in here have some trouble with willpower? Let me tell you what Christian willpower is, because willpower is important. But this is how willpower works in the Christian life. You provide the will, and God provides the power. That's willpower. It's not your power, it's His power. All you have to do is come with your will and say, Lord, I choose the fear of the Lord. Lord, by my will, I want to follow you, and I want to walk in your ways, and I want to live for you. I can't do it on my own. But Lord, you who live in me, live through me. God is waiting for Christians to come to that place where they say, Lord, I surrender. I want you who lives in me to live through me. And then He provides the power. And the power is life-changing. Verse 17 is a great verse. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You think about the Apostle Paul. Think about the transformation that took place in his life. He's writing these words. No doubt he's thinking of how the Lord did such a deep work in him. Because before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. The love of Christ wasn't controlling him. The hatred for Christians was controlling him and pushing him and urging him on. But then when he met the Lord and he surrendered to the Lord, then all of a sudden his heart was filled with love and his heart was filled with the Holy Spirit and there was power in his life. And the mean, vicious Saul of Tarsus became the loving, gracious Paul the Apostle. His life was totally changed. He was a new creature. And the old things had passed away and new things had come. And that's true for every believer. The devil will try and tell you that, no, that's not true. They're not new things for you. And he'll try and heap guilt and condemnation on you, the things that you did in your old way of life. But hey, you say, yeah, that was then, but this is now. And I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. And I choose to live for Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, how am I going to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ? You can live in the fear of the Lord. You can live in the love of the Lord. And lastly, you can live in the mission of the Lord. In the mission of the Lord. Look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You and I are in the ministry because God has given every Christian the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus came for what purpose? It says in Luke chapter 19, when Zacchaeus came to know Christ and the people were grumbling and griping, he's gone to the home of a sinner. He was the chief tax collector. But Zacchaeus received Christ and gave his life to Christ, and he was changed. We know he was changed because he's given away money. Lord, half my possessions I give to the poor, and if I have wronged anybody and defrauded anybody, I'll pay him back four times as much. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house because he too is a child of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost. People may have hated him, but God loved him, and he was lost. And he responded to the gospel. We need to always remember, what is our purpose here? Why does he leave us here on the earth? Is it so we can fear him? Well, we can fear him and stand in awe of him in heaven. Is it because we can love him? Well, we can love him in heaven. It's because he wants us to be about his business, to seek and to save that which was lost. We can't do that in heaven. You can't witness in heaven. Everybody's a believer. There are unbelievers here, and there are people perishing here. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Everywhere you look around, there are people sinking deep in sin, and God has left us here. Why? To be about the mission of Jesus. to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what his mission was. That's what our mission needs to be. And he calls us to be his ambassadors. That's pretty cool. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is somebody who acts as a representative. You know, if you were going to be, suppose some great dignitary called you and said, I would like you to be my representative. I want you to go on a mission overseas and be my representative. If some earthly king did that, well, that would be, what an honor. But the King of Kings says, I want you to be my ambassador, my representative in your community, in your neighborhood, in your office. Wow. In your school. Wherever you go, to be his ambassador. We're ambassadors for Christ. And I have been given a ministry. And what's the ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. To try and reconcile people to God. To let people know, hey, there's a God in glory who loves you. And he wants to have a personal relationship with you. But you've been separated from him because of your own sin. But Jesus died for your sin. He rose again from the dead for your sin. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus, Jesus will take your hand and take the hand of the Father and put you together and reconcile you together with the Father. To be his ambassador. There is nothing greater than that. He says in verse 11 again, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, one of the things that we struggle with, I struggle with, no doubt, we all do, is we get comfortable in our Christianity. And we get comfortable with our friends, and we have our little lives, and we don't think about those outside our circles that are sinking deep in sin. And we're not about the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. And so we kind of turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the cries of those who don't know Jesus. And we forget, well, what's our purpose here? Our purpose is to be an ambassador. We're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're here on this earth as an ambassador for Jesus. And what's our business as an ambassador? To reconcile people to God, to beg people and plead with people, say, while there's still time, come to Jesus. Like Noah with the ark, as he was building that ark, and he would tell the people, a flood is coming, but here is the ark of safety. Come on the ark. People didn't come, but they were given many, many opportunities. He was 100 plus years building the ark. They had all those opportunities to come, but they didn't come. When I was in college, and I was learning about witnessing and being an ambassador for Jesus, I remember I would always, every person I would meet, every student and every person I would meet at the store or whatever, first thought in my head, is that person a Christian? Do they know Jesus? See, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What do I know when it comes to the fear of the Lord? That every Christian is going to stand before God to give an account. And every non-Christian is going to stand before God. He doesn't stand at the judgment seat of Christ. He stands at the great white throne judgment. Everyone at the great white throne judgment is cast into hell. Knowing the fear of the Lord, it compels me. The love of Christ compels me and controls me to tell that person, hey, you're in trouble. You don't know it, but you're sinking deep in sin. And there's a Savior who loves you. And whether they blow me off or not, it's my responsibility to tell that person before it's too late. It's their responsibility what they're going to do with the message. But God forbid that I should be an ambassador who's asleep at the switch, who's not doing his job. God is going to judge every believer based on how well did you represent me? Did you tell people about me? Because you know what? That was your job. That was your job as a Christian. I'll close with this poem, familiar poem to many, by D.J. Higgins. It's entitled, My Friend. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. While on this earth I walked with you day by day and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of your second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But now I learned. Now it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live, love, and die. And all the while you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you in joy and strife. Yet in coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.